Beloved congregation of the Lord, as we begin this funeral sermon message, let us turn in the back of our Psalters to page 29. We'll consider a doctrine summarized here in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 29 in the back of your Psalter. Question 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? Answer, by no means, but God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Question 6. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Well, congregation, as we continue in our series considering the doctrine summarized in our catechism, we've come to what may perhaps be the most offensive Lord's Day in the entire catechism. It summarizes that doctrine of total depravity, that vile and sinful condition which afflicts the entire human family. And it is deeply offensive to the world. In the world today, there's many great efforts at moral improvement of humanity through political programs, through self-help activities, through different campaigns to make people sensitive and caring with one another, or to alter behavior in some way. There's many efforts to eliminate human evil. And this teaching that such moral improvements are vain apart from the power and grace of God. This truth is very offensive to the world. And it's very offensive in the professing church as well. You know, the great number of groups that call themselves churches in the world today, I think we can say that many of their decisions concerning what is done, what is taught, it's all beholden to a philosophy of making themselves sensitive to the desires of the people in the world, making them as inoffensive and as kind and as accessible as possible in how the worship is conducted and how the doctrines are taught. And this teaching that the heart of man is completely unable to seek after or desire that which is good is deeply offensive to so much that calls itself Christianity. And of course, we can also say that even for people who sit in the pews of Reformed churches, there is something offensive about this doctrine. Certainly, if it is taught clearly and precisely, and it is applied to the circumstances of the individuals, then there's all kinds of offense that is taken. There's complaints. Well, this is very negative preaching. You need to hear something positive. Well, you just move forward to those subjects that are more comforting. Well, our Reformed fathers knew that these truths of the Scripture were things that, while very offensive to the natural man, are so important that they be preached on. And so with the Lord's help, we'll consider a number of passages of Scripture where these things are set forth. And it's my desire that we would see that if there is offense at these things that live within our own hearts, that it comes from a place of such pride, and that pride must be completely eliminated by the Spirit and work of God. And so, with the Lord's help, we'll consider this theme, the misery of total depravity, the misery of total depravity. And we'll consider three thoughts. First, the meaning of total depravity. Second, the origin of total depravity. And third, the solution to total depravity. Well, when we come to a Lord's Day like this, and we're trying to discern why is it that this is important to be preached on, maybe it's helpful to know the error that it would be replying to. And throughout history of the Christian church, we know that the denial of total depravity is called Pelagianism. It was named after a Christian teacher, or professed Christian teacher from the 400s, who taught that human nature is good, and that if people are sinning, it has to do with imitation of sin around them in their environment. It has nothing to do with any corruption or defect in their nature. And of course, we know that Augustine was the man of God who was raised up to combat that heresy. And it might seem a little bit academic, as though it's unrelated, but it's interesting that even in recent years, there's a Baptist YouTuber who's kind of revived this heresy of full Pelagianism. And even some in our churches have left the Reformed faith because they've been exposed to this false teaching. But if full Pelagianism is a little bit rare, then what we'd call semi-Pelagianism is perhaps a little bit closer to home. And really, this is anything that would minimize the seriousness of the human heart and sinful condition of man apart from the grace and Holy Spirit of God, such that we can do any saving good in ourselves. So it's this that we see being responded to and guarded against in this catechism teaching. And the thing I would observe about this meaning of total depravity, so we really understand what is being taught in this biblical doctrine, is that it is a moral condition. It is a moral condition. Now, the word depravity itself, you can see it comes up there in question 7, and it's a very expressive term. And the thing is, it's really setting forth a defective moral condition in a very deep and impactful way. So in the first place, you'll notice that the parallel words that the catechism uses are important. In question 6, it says, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? We understand that word wicked is used throughout the Bible. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6. You read this there. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There you have this pure and holy God observing the human race before the flood. And this is how this holy God regards all of humanity, as wicked, as evil. Not only in their external actions, but every thought and imagination of the heart was only evil continually. So this word depravity, it speaks of wickedness, certainly. And you notice as well in question six, it uses that word perverse. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And that word perverse has sort of the idea of changing something to go contrary to its intention and purpose. So you could think about it kind of like this way. Imagine that you came home after you'd been away for the weekend. And you noticed someone had broken into your home. And there at the fireplace is like your favorite picture of your mother. And there someone has taken a red marker and they've made a foul word right on your mother's portrait, as well as making off with your belongings. So there's this thing that had its purpose in order to honor your mother. And now it's been perverted, used contrary to its intended purpose. And indeed, I think you can see that what's behind that word perverse here is all that we spoke about in the last sermon in this series from Lord's Day 2, where there was that question, can you keep these things perfectly, the things of the law? And the answer came, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate both God and my neighbor. So behind this word perverse is the failure to conform to our created purpose as it's revealed in the law of God, the objective commandments of God. And this word perversion. And you can also see that our catechism uses that word corrupt as well there at the end of question and answer 7. Our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So that word corrupt has the idea of defilement. You could think about it this way. You've got a glass of lemonade that you're about to drink, and then someone takes a big fistful of mud and puts that in the lemonade. And you can see the brown just sort of spread and spread until the whole thing is defiled. That's really the expression of that word corrupt. And if you look at that full weight of that word depravity, that speaks of wickedness, of perversion, and of corruption, you can see that set forth so clearly in the scripture reading that we read there from Ephesians chapter 2. And there in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 2, you see that Paul is really setting forth the full horror of total depravity as a moral condition. He describes these Christians before they were converted by grace. Ephesians 2, chapter 2 and verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the thing he's especially drawing out, that for humanity in their sins, they are slaves of Satan, and Satan is, as it were, their father. They are the children of disobedience in whom he is stirring up all this corrupt activity. But it's not merely Satan who is evil and we who are pure. Notice in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature as children of wrath, even as others. So this corruption, this depravity, it comes from within. It's the lusts of our flesh. It's the desires of our flesh, speaking not of our physical bodies, but of that principle of sin working in the soul, and especially the will. And that's really what's set forth at the end of the catechism, isn't it? It's very clear there in question 8. we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. It's phrased as a question there, but that's exactly true. It's exactly what Paul is saying. It's a radical statement about the inability of man, apart from God's grace, to do any saving good. And indeed, driven by their corrupt wills to pursue all that is evil and contrary to God's will. So we see that in the first place, concerning the meaning of this, it is a moral condition. And the next thing to be said is a condition of the whole nature. Indeed, you can say in the most clearest sense, it affects the will, it affects the desires, it affects the decisions, it concerns those things of the heart. But it affects the entire human being, the entire human nature. And that's what our catechism is getting at when it says, hence our nature has become so corrupt. It's also what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 3 that these Christians prior to conversion were by nature the children of wrath. The idea is that as human beings, as those with a rational soul, a mind, a will, bodies, and all that makes them human, every bit of them had been pervaded by this corruption and depravity. So it's not the case that you could say that total depravity is the same as complete depravity, in the sense that it's depravity that you're as bad as you possibly could be, as though every single person were a serial killer, or as though human beings were as wicked as demons. The point is not the intensity of the evil, such that they're as bad as they could be, then there's no restraint of God. The point here is that there's nothing in the human person which is not influenced by this evil in some way. You can see that kind of how the scripture here is speaking when it talks about how in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, that the understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The idea that as the heart goes, so the whole man goes. Their ability to think and to reason and to understand, even the very conscience is clouded and deceived. And of course, it influences their entire walk of life. In the preceding verse there in Ephesians 4 and 17, and this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. So their entire course of life, it's now informed by this corruption. Everything about them, everything about their thoughts and their words and their deeds, influenced by this depravity. So it's not saying that in mere human terms that you could not say, well, that person is a decent fellow, or that person, cleared out my driveway, that person held an old lady off the street. You can say on a human level, on maybe a civil level, okay, people are capable of doing good. But what we're speaking about here is the perspective of God. The perspective of his standard of righteousness, according to God, that this depravity influences the whole human nature, and it condemns the human nature completely. The final thing to say under this heading of the meaning of total depravity is that it is a universal condition. It affects everyone. And that's what the Catechism is getting at here when it speaks in this way in 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? And then near the sorry, I'm actually looking at 7 here. So near the end of 7, it says, we are all conceived and born in sin. So it's taking very, very great care here to point out that even the children in the mother's womb are included in this kind of corruption and depravity. To that extent, you can see that the theology of the scriptures is backing this up. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, David writes, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Even the littlest child comes into this world with this condition of total depravity. And of course, all of the human race, no matter their background, no matter their appearance, no matter their family history, they as well are included in this condition of total depravity. And that's evident if you look, for example, in what Paul says in Ephesians, where he says in verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world. All of the human race united in this terrible, terrible condition of total depravity. It's a universal condition being spoken of here. Well, I think you'll see that both from the Reformed Confession and from the Scriptures, there is something horrifying about total depravity. As more and more of this truth is piled up before us, and there's something instinctive in the heart of man that just wants to back away and say, no, that can't really be true. That can't exactly be the situation. And so the way the catechism is structured is it gives voice to one of the most wicked objections that could come from the heart of man, as sort of like an animal backed into a corner, just lashes out. So this is the heart of natural man lashing out at God's truth. Question 6, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? That's where the human mind goes. If it's the case that is true about me, then surely that must impugn God in some way. Maybe that is how I can get off the hook. I can't help it. That's simply how God made me. Well, that brings us to our second consideration, not just the meeting of total depravity, but the origin of total depravity. And the teaching of the Scriptures reveals to us that kind of objection, which would blame God for the terrible condition of humanity, is as old as humanity itself. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and verse 29, we read, lo, this only have I found, says King Solomon, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So you might be aware that in the Hebrew, the word for man is Adam. It's the same word, whether you call referring to the historical man Adam, or you're referring to all of mankind. It's the same word, Adam. And of course, there's something deeply impactful about what's being said here, where indeed there's the plural, they have sought out many inventions, but there's the unity of the whole human race in this man, Adam. And Adam, man, he was created upright, the Scriptures say. But they, not only Adam himself, but all of his children, they have sought out many inventions. And the idea of inventions there is sort of schemes or devices that come from the individual, from the soul, from the mind, from the heart. So the clear teaching of the Word of God here is that the blame is not to be found with God at all, but rather it is to be found where it belongs, with ourselves. And that's really what we see unfolded for us in our catechism. And in order to kind of explain what we're talking about here, let's sort of divide the teaching of the catechism on this matter of the origin of total depravity in two heads, that this origin is not God, and this origin is our first parents. Well, indeed, God created man upright, and it's recorded very plainly in the sacred history of the book of Genesis. God created man good. So it is. That's why the catechism brings this biblical truth to bear. By no means to this heretical thought. But God created man good, and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness. Indeed, you can see there that phrase, created in righteousness and holiness, is drawing from the words of Paul, also, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul was speaking about the man who is the new creation in Jesus Christ. But what was true of the new creation, we can also say of the first creation, of man, Adam, created in the image of God. An image reflects a deeper reality. You have a photograph of a family member, and it images the object which it is a picture of. And so it is. This is speaking narrowly and precisely about the very essence of the first image bearer, Adam. How it was. He was created in true righteousness. So his conduct, both towards his wife and to others, if there had been others, was good and right and upright. He was obeying the commandments of God, so love his neighbor as himself. And the word holiness sort of speaks of his consecration to God, being set apart to worship God as the head of the human family. So those things were true of the original image of God, but in that sense, we can say, as we'll see soon, that has been lost. But the point here is that what it's setting forth is the glorious original design of God. When he created the world, he pronounced it all good. And nowhere so especially good as the crown of his creation, the human being. And I think we ought to say that it's exactly at this point that Satan is seeking to destroy biblical Christianity, seeking to destroy even gospel preaching by bringing terrible confusion and heresies even into the church, so that the literal and historical Adam and the literal and historical creation of man in the image of God is denied in favor of the lie of Darwinian evolution, which is squarely against all rationality, but more importantly, against the plain teaching of the Word of God. And it is essentially a repetition of this ancient heresy, trying to get out of the responsibility for our sinful condition and instead to blame God for it. So we see that there is this truth that it's not God who has done this, but he's created man righteous and after his own image. But you also notice the purpose for God's creation of the man, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Now, this fact that knowledge of God goes to the very essence of that original image bearer is something that is taught in the scriptures, in the book of Colossians. So if you look in Colossians chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, Paul says this: "Ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So, as we've had occasion to think about recently, the very essence of eternal life is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. For to know him is to love him. And to love him means that we must glorify and live for God. And what we see revealed here in the words of Paul in the renewed humanity speaks of hearkening back to that original design and purpose of God in paradise, that man would achieve this happiness and joy in the way of glorifying God. And so there's no possible way to blame God for this condition of total depravity. It's one of those devices, one of those inventions of the wicked human heart that we conjure up in order to evade our own responsibility before God. So that in the first place about this origin of total depravity. It's not the case that the origin lies in God, but rather in our first parents. So there it says in the question 7, whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? Answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. So you see how it all holds together. This teaching, as it's brought together, should be the very death knell of all human pride, as we see that it all owes to ourselves as we are in Adam. And that's what we see, for example, in the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12, where it really speaks about this doctrine of original sin, as we're united to Adam and regarded as sinners in him. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the revelation of Scripture at this point is that according to the way God had ordered the original man, as he would relate to all of his posterity, is that he would be their public representative. His sin would be their sin. His obedience would be their obedience. If Adam sinned, they would all be punished and regarded as sinners. Whereas if Adam obeyed God, they would all be rewarded. It's sort of assuming the covenant of works here, as theologians call it. And if you want to see a really good statement that brings all that together, you can't do much better than the Canons of Dore in page 106 in the back of our Psalters. I think it's profitable just to see how it is our Reformed Fathers brought all these threads together in this very helpful statement, in beginning there in Article 1. Article 1 of Heads 3 and 4 concerning the corruption of man and his conversion to God. Article 1. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. So there it's same idea. Everything is now now depraved. But it goes on. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness, a corrupt stock producing a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original parents, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. And then the beginning of Article 3, therefore all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. So there you see, what a devastating indictment on the human family, but on each one of us individually. And it's one thing to consider this in the abstract, one thing to say, yes, this is the reality according to the Scriptures when it comes to everyone in the human race. But the reason this must be reckoned with by you personally and individually is is almost a limited, endless potential to try to excuse yourself when it comes to your own heart and your own desires. There's so many ways this can be forgotten. And I think that this really comes out, and this really is highlighted by how it is that we respond to the third thing that we see in our catechism here. And that is concerning the solution to total depravity. Well, you can see that the catechism sort of takes a surprising turn here in question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? So you see that this truth has come home to this person who's speaking. Is this really true about us? And even me as well? And then there's this answer that is given. Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So you see, all the logic of this catechism has been to bind us up to this reality, that there's nothing whatsoever we can do. Nothing whatsoever we can do any saving good apart from this act of God and regeneration. Now this regeneration, it's a glorious teaching of the Scripture, that God, by His Holy Spirit, implants that principle of life and grace in the soul. And it's that means by which Jesus Christ unites Himself unto His people. And it's that which is the wellspring from which every other grace of the heart of the child of God comes forth. It's from this that comes faith. It's from this that comes hope and love and obedience. And again, you see that in the Canons of Dort. If you look on page 108 in the same section there, speaking of Article 11, there on page 108, you have this really helpful summary of the doctrine of regeneration. But when God accomplishes His good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, He not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them and powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Holy Spirit. So He does all those things. He does bring the preaching of the Word. He does give that illumination to the mind so that the things of the Scripture can be understood. But that's not all. But by the efficacy, the powerful working of the same regenerating Spirit, there's that word, regenerating, pervades the inmost recesses of the man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which though henceforth dead, He quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, He renders it good, obedient, and pliable. actuates and strengthens it, that it, like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. You see what it's doing there. It's bringing forward all these different illustrations, all these different teachings in the scripture, and saying it all speaks of just one thing. And that is the sovereign work of God in regenerating the soul of man. And the word regeneration, it simply means again, generating, born again. And we must think also of the words of our Lord Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So just think about that illustration. You have what it means to be born once. Something you had no control over whatsoever. When you'd be born, to whom you'd be born to. You are utterly passive in that. And yet God is saying something equally external to yourself must happen. You were born once, now you must be born again. And it's something that must be dramatic, mustn't it? It must not just be something that is ordinary or commonplace. Because it's described also in Ephesians chapter 2, is where we read, as a resurrection from the dead. It's as different as the difference between being dead physically and being alive physically. Thus we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, this is how Paul speaks about it. But God, who is rich in mercy, by his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So quickened means made alive. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So you see that it's this which unites the believer to Jesus Christ. It's that first work of the Spirit, raising them to life. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, everything there in verse 8. It's the grace that they are saved by. It is the faith that is given by grace. And it's the faith that unites us unto Christ in that first act of conversion. All that is a gift of God. And it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. This removes any cause of boasting, whereby anyone can claim that they can do anything in themselves. It's all of God. And for that reason, it's of very great importance that we know that we have this grace of regeneration. It's that which ought to occupy our thoughts, ought to occupy our reflection and meditation. Do we have these evidences of regeneration in our soul? Those exercises of faith, those exercises of love towards God and neighbor. And it's that which especially is troubling sometimes if we question, do we have those evidences of regeneration? Is it possible I am deceiving myself? Indeed, it's as we trace the fruits of regeneration to their source in Jesus Christ that God is pleased to give that assurance and that personal seal of his work in the heart of his children. But where I would leave you today, as we've considered so many things about this doctrine of total depravity, is that there is great importance that we be brought to this place of humility this morning, seeing that all of salvation finds its hope in God and not in ourselves who are totally depraved. You know, it can be a disturbing thing sometimes to really search our hearts and really try to discern if we stand in the way of life or in the way of death this day. But how much more dangerous is it never to speak about these things? How much more dangerous it is never to even think about how these things relate to ourselves? I did not become a preacher of the gospel to peddle in despair, to cause people to just languish in doubt. That's not why I'm here. It's not why God has called me. But I will say this, there are worse things. There are worse things than being brought to the point of despair. It may be today that if you've come to a point in your life where you see that you don't have the wonderful graces of the children of God, but you still lie in the midst of your depravity, maybe the very best thing for you today would be to face that fact, to leave this place despairing of yourself. And oh, may it be, oh, may it be, that would lead you to a place where you lose all confidence in your own efforts and you cast yourself upon the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let us now pray. Great God in heaven, thy word speaks hard things to our ears. It removes any cause of boasting. It removes any cause for excusing. It removes anything, Lord, in which we can glory in ourselves. But we so plead that these things would make us a people that glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ, that we would be a people who flee unto him for refuge and mercy, and that we would see that apart from Christ, there is only utter death. For we can do nothing of ourselves, which can even do a bit of saving good. True it is what thy Son has said, without me you can do nothing. Help us, we plead, O Lord, to understand these things. May it be that thou would remove all sin in speaking and listening, and use these things for the salvation of thy chosen people. And we pray these things in the glorious name.